Okay, most prophecy teachers limit themselves to Daniel and Revelation. And Micah's another one of the prophets, and most of them dealt with an immediate prophecy in the near future, and then sometimes it was a dual application into the tribulation. Micah seems to be focusing the same way. I remember he's writing about Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to the entire world, chapter 1, verse 2. Jerry, I think you need to turn it down a little bit. And then in chapter 3 is the real dark side, the real dark side of the tribulation. Chapter 4 is the real light side, the bright side, the positive side of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, he seems to go back to the dark side. And then chapter 7, it's back on the dark side. And chapter 7 is describing the character of people at the end of the nation of Jerusalem, at the end of the nation. And we can definitely see it's a description of people in general during the tribulation time period. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand these words, and I do ask that you'd help us to understand the doctrine of the setting, and then possibly what we can see or do for our age. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, notice at the end of verse 3, a common saying, so they wrap it up. So that's a common saying. Often, sometimes when you hear a news comment or a news program or at the end of a show, people say, and that wraps it up. And so that wraps it up is describing the closing of either a nation, the character of people when a nation falls apart, or in this context, it will be the nation of Judah or Israel. In the tribulation time period, describing people or beings in a culture during that time period. So Micah chapter 7, and we could probably finish this thing up. He says, woe is me, and when riot becomes commonplace, yes, a person would say, woe is me. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. Okay, the idea of the good man is how normally people use the phrase, or he is a good man, moral man, man of good character, things like that. When a nation starts falling apart, those type of people fade away. People like a George Patton or Douglas MacArthur. You don't see men like that being leaders in the military. Don't ask, don't tell replaces men like that. Okay, so the good man is perished out of the earth. So he's gone. There is none upright among men. Okay, that phrase found Psalm 14, Psalm 53, that phrase describing the workers of iniquity, that phrase also used to describe people at the white throne judgment, Romans chapter 3, where it says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so he says there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Everybody is looking to kill somebody. I ask a young, hello, who's got to answer their phone? And so, that's Jerry, look at, he's looking at it. Forgot to put on silent. Pizza Hut calling. So, I asked a young fellow one time, he did some time in Indiana State Pen, down at Plainfield. And I said, you know, what's it like for you guys in living in a place like that? I mean, it's a rough area. And he says, try to imagine living in an environment where every man walks around with his fist clenched looking to punch the next guy. He said, just try imagining that. And from my dealing with people like in the jails, I understand that the state prisons are probably the worst you could find, like Westville, Michigan City. The federal prisons are more cushy. Why? Because the criminals, like congressmen and senators, when they get caught, and all of them do something federally wrong, and when the higher authorities say that guy needs taken out, he's done more like a blago. He's done more. So when they throw them in jail, they have a cushy environment to do their time rather than the state guys where the murderers and the thieves and stuff like that. And so if you can just imagine that. I remember one time when I took a trip to Romania, the very first time I went overseas, I was had a connection in Yugoslavia and see one of them Middle Eastern type guys, you know, the American thing, say hi, how you doing, stuff like that. When I said hi, it was like the look on his face was about like I thought he was going to get a knife and stab me. And so after that, I said, okay, I'm minding my own business. I ain't saying anything to anybody. I'm just going to try to make it through here. And that is often the culture of the Middle East, especially Palestinians. I mean, any Americans, any white folk, man, they do not like us. And so in this context, this person saying that everybody is laying wait for blood. He says, they hunt every man his brother with a net. That they may do evil with both hands, earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. So the prince, the politician, bribe. And then he says, and the judge, he's looking for a bribe. And anybody that's getting involved in court, you'll recognize this. Sometimes the most kind, elderly, gentle judge will be the one that will be the nicest one to cut your throat. I mean, that's the way it works. And, you know, when I first dealt with the two judges we have down at Rensselaer, you know, I went through Gene's classes, and he was talking about how bad the judges are. I just thought, okay, I'm not sure about that. And I found out he was absolutely true, where they're in it for themselves. The exception proves the rule. And so that shows the society's falling apart. That shows our country's falling apart. Several years ago, I went up to Alaska to Fairbanks. Brother Ron Robinson was wanting to learn some of the little bit of, you know, Bible and law classes. And people up there said, well, Fairbanks is crooked. Fairbanks is bad. I said, that's like everywhere. Everywhere you go, it's like that. And that's so true. So the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So the great man in the context of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interpreted the dream and it said Nebuchadnezzar made him a great man, implying political power, business power, and wealth. That's what they're implying here. Notice the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So arrogant, he's going to tell you what he plans to do. And he knows you're not going to stop him. Okay, this is a Clinton mentality. This is an Obama mentality. You know, I'm sure a lot of you get emails, you know, where the idea of the scandal that will stop Obama. Don't think it's going to happen. He is just going to march right along like if nothing happened. You know, Clinton got impeached. What did it do? It meant nothing. It meant nothing. Okay, and it says, and so they wrap it up. Okay, so it's the end of a nation. It's the end of time as far as the Bible time of the Gentiles. It's the end of it. He says this, describing people, the best of them is as a briar, a weed. That's the best ones. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. So things are falling apart. And a person's looking for somebody to befriend, looking for some help, looking to find somebody that's going to give me a solution. The next verse says, trust you not in a friend. Can you imagine a time period where you can't trust anybody? He says, trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. The implications there is you can't even tell your wife anything. You can't tell them a thing. You got to keep your mouth shut. And that's the thing, the way it goes, you know, when things start falling apart. And you ever go to a grocery store, get in line, and there's this lady or a guy in front of you, and then you've heard their last 2 weeks' life of what they've been doing? You know everything about you. They basically give you everything but their social security number. I mean, we're supposed to, you know, privacy is supposed to be a wise thing to do. You know, and the thing is, I got one book is in my library through the years is How to Disappear. And this guy basically shows how to get off the system so nobody can find you anytime, anyplace, anywhere. And he talks about getting a hidden address over here, you know, get a P.O. box and all this stuff. But you know, you can't get all that stuff because you got to fill all this paperwork out for these things. Why do they want paperwork for everything? It's because somebody at the national security. It ain't for national security. It's because somebody at the top wants to go after whoever they want to go after when they want to go after them. That's the intention. Why? Because the best of them are as a briar. And the thing is be quiet about things. Trust you not in a friend, put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And the Lord Jesus prophesied about that. Much of what the Lord Jesus prophesied about is tribulation things. Why? It's every man for himself. And in some ways, you can understand it because people are starving to death, people are desperate, and they'll do anything, and after they've done something, maybe even turn in an old family member, maybe they feel bad about it. But in this case, he's saying, you got to see what's going on. So who can you look to? Verse 7, therefore, I will look to the Lord. Now, doctrinally and practically speaking, that's who we should be looking to anyway. Okay, right there. And it's nice to have a good friend, and if you got a friend, you have a wonderful commodity to have somebody, a real, true friend. Charity covereth a multitude of evils. That's a friend that you can confide in, and maybe confide some terrible things in your life, and they're going to keep their mouth shut and not say anything to anybody. Charity covereth a multitude of evils. But yet they're also going to try to help you through those bad times. And so the thing is it's not that we're justifying sin. The thing is that if someone is trying to do right, where they did get themselves in a mess, okay, where you're still trying to help them because you're a friend. Friend, F-R-I, fry, E-N-D, to the end. And that's what a valid friend will do. So this individual says, okay, therefore I will look to the Lord. And that's all I can do. I will look to the Lord. I will wait. For the God of my salvation, my God, will hear me. That idea of waiting is repeated all through the Psalms. How long, O Lord, how long? And we'll wait for redemption from on high. Doctrinally, verse 7 is a Jew waiting for the Lord to return in the second coming. Okay, but still the idea is we got to wait for God. Why? Because the Lord puts us through different things to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our backbone. Why? Because we need that to be able to help others. Now, verse 8, we have a paragraph mark, and we have the conversation of a repentant Israelite. And he says this, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Okay, so if we can imagine a Jew saying to a Muslim, don't rejoice over me, mine enemy, because I am going to rise from the dead. I'm coming back. And, of course, if you're keeping up with this Gaza thing over there where the Jews have a ceasefire and they say to Hamas, don't even care about the ceasefire, they're just going to keep firing. And they're not. How do you deal with people like that? The only thing they understand is my gun's bigger than yours. And a lot of them don't even understand that. Where they're hiding the weaponry in the schools, and then you got to take out the school, and then they say, well, you're shooting innocent little children. Well, don't put them in front of the bomb or the gun, which is what they do. Okay? They don't, you know, they have a mother is unnatural who rejoices when her child dies, you know, in a suicide bomber and gets paid money. That is unnatural. Unnatural affection. But the Bible says that in that region, that area, that is the habitation of devils, so them folks are infested. Okay, then he says, verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Okay, there is a post-tribulation rapture of the Jewish saints at the end of the tribulation, and they will be the ones to begin populating the millennial time period. So they know there's a resurrection. I shall arise. He says, when I sit in darkness, okay, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, okay, that valley of the shadow of death over there in the Petra area, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Though an host encamp against me, in this will I be confident. Psalms 27. This is the person, this is a Jewish individual. Though a host encamp against me, in this will I be confident. This is an individual, as I mentioned this morning, that has a faith in the Lord that has gone through a terrible thing, and he is just going to rest in God. He says this, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Okay, this individual is repentant. This individual recognized that the tribulation time period is God judging the Jews for killing his son. And this is called the indignation of God. The wrath of God. The tribulation time period is God's wrath upon Israel. And so this individual says, I'm going to bear it. I am going to take the punishment I deserve. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now that is a confession. No excuses, no justification. I have sinned against God. Yes, the people have, but I have too. And I am going to take the punishment that I rightly deserve. That is a rare thing that I've ever heard in the jails where a guy said, I deserve to be here. I mean, of all the years I've been in jail, probably I could, less than one hand. This has been a good experience for me. And that, a lot of them, they get right with the Lord, or so-called, but then when they get out, you know, like one kid up at Camp Summit, evidently I gave a Bible to one kid. We've given the cheaper Bibles, but evidently one, I don't know if he, you know, I really felt strong towards giving him a reference Bible, so I gave him a reference Bible, and then a kid last Friday had the reference Bible, and he said, where'd you get it? Well, he said he got it from his mom, and the other kid said he found it in the library. That means the other kid I gave it to left it there when he left. That's exactly what that meant. And that's why you have 70 to 89% repeat offenders. They get a hold of God while they're in jail, and then now they've got their freedom, and then they're going to go right back to what they came to. And so in this idea, this one, verse 9, this guy says, I deserve my punishment. I deserve it. I accept it because I am the one that did what I did. And then he says, until he plead my cause. Plead as in a defense attorney, my cause, my case, and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. That is a prophecy of the millennium. So the Lord will plead for the nation of Israel. And he will plead for them, and then he will come back at the second coming. There will be a judgment called the judgment of the nations. And the Lord will judge people who took advantage of the Jews or the righteous during the tribulation. And the people that visited them while they were in prison, gave them clothes while they were naked, fed them while they were hungry, will be individuals that will go into the millennial time period. Verse 10, he writes, "Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God?" Okay, a Jew being arrested, the prisoner laughing at them. And notice it says she. She can be a reference to a nation because the nations are usually referred to in the effeminate sense. Or a city, Jerusalem, with her outskirts. Okay, or is it a Palestinian or a Muslim woman ruthlessly mocking these people? In the old days, during the Indian days, French and Indian wars, the Indian men would torture their prisoners and eventually stop the torture and just put him out of his misery. But the Indian women, because misery loves company, because they're probably getting harangued by their husbands, when they would torture their prisoners, they and the prisoner would finally die, they would be upset because they couldn't torture them anymore. Okay, and so this is an individual who is reveling in masochism and sadism. That is the end result. That's where Satan will be a sadist while he's in hell, where he gets pleasure because he's damned so many folks. He says, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Okay, God will restore Israel, the restoration of Israel. And then in verse 11, in the day, so we're usually in something like that, we're referring to the Lord's day, the millennial time period, in the day that thy walls are to be built, so the rebuilding of Israel, in the day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The Lord is going to restore his kingdom. Greatest time on earth. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Okay, the word desolate. The nation of Israel is going to be so desolate that Isaiah 62 verse 4 capitalizes the word D on desolate and says that the entire place is desolate. Israel is going to be so bad where Judges chapter 5 has a song written there by Deborah where it says that the highways are unoccupied. Nobody will be walking, nobody will be traveling. All the highways will be used for its primary purpose of military. Anybody that's out in the open, anytime, any place, will be arrested or harassed, shot at, and they're going to destroy everything. The entire nation of Israel is going to be obliterated, desolate. The Jews that know anything about the Lord or the Bible hopefully will try to run down to Petra to get out of there. But it says for the fruit of their doings. And what is the fruit of their doings? It's killing. I mean, somebody asked an Arab one time, what would happen if we took all the land from Israel and stuck them on the beach on the Mediterranean Sea? He said, I'd push them right into the ocean, right into the sea. Okay, why is that? That's envy. That's jealousy. That's envious. And people who are envious, that's a satanic sin. It's an irrational sin. And you can't deal with somebody like that. Now, in verse 14, we have a paragraph mark, and this individual is asking the Lord to help supply some physical need to people who are starving to death because you got a 3.5-year drought, plus people are running for their lives. If they're caught, chapter 3 of Micah, they will be sacrificed in a religious ceremony. And these people, the Lord writes to in James chapter 1, and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And that's a person that has an absolute faith, a great faith in the Lord. Okay, if the Lord's going to, like Job says, though ye slay me, yet will I trust thee. And Job is a type of a Jew in the tribulation. So in verse 14, a prayer. The prayer is similar to the prayer in the national Jewish prayer about asking for daily bread. And that's what that prayer is doctrinally writing about. He says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood. So David is a type of this individual where he's hiding in the wood from King Saul. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And he's asking for manna to fall from the sky. Now, when he says, feed thy people with thy rod, it's kind of a weird thing, that rod thing, because Satan is referred to as the rod of God. And Satan as the rod of God, Psalm 74, one of the five occurrences of the word Leviathan, where it looks like the Lord is going to feed them some of Leviathan. It's kind of weird. It gets into that science fiction or weird stuff. But what he's asking for manna. So he's going back to Exodus. So when we see something like this, we understand that Exodus is not only history, but there is some prophecy being implied when we read through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers in there. He says in verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. So again, we go back to those, and we see in typology that Pharaoh was a devil. Ezekiel writes that Pharaoh was a dragon. So our Calvinist friends that run to Romans chapter 9 or 11, I think it's 9, where they talk about Pharaoh, where his heart was hardened, and then they think that God is going to harden the heart of a man, and God is going to pick who's going to be the elect and who's not. What if Pharaoh wasn't flesh and blood man? Have they considered that? What if Pharaoh was a being that was a being like Genesis 6, where it's a cross between the fallen angels and women? And when he is directly called a dragon in Ezekiel 29, 20, and 30. So Pharaoh is a type of Christ, or a type of the Antichrist, and when they cross the Red Sea, that's in type of Pharaoh trying to kill the Jews in the tribulation time period. And then all those 10 plagues that take place under Moses coming back in the tribulation, those things being repeated in the tribulation time period. And so anybody like the Thief in the Night and the Left Behind series, all those people, you know, they try to portray in their mind the best they could of how bad the tribulation is going to be, and I don't think they've come close to it. I mean, they've served their purpose, and it was beneficial for some, okay, but the tribulation is going to be such a wild scene that we can't even describe it. If Mel Gibson wants to use his money and his intelligence of making a movie like The Passion of Christ, which I thought was pretty amazing in showing the suffering of Jesus Christ, but the thing is, they showed no remedy. People watched that and maybe they cried, and then 3 hours later they forgot about it. There was no remedy because of his Catholic background. If he really wants to do something, depict Revelation with all the sound effects it got in Hollywood. Man, he can really, if he really wanted to reap some souls, but if they're not going to do it with the Bible, they're not going to do it with the movie anyway. So verse 16, okay, again, he's jumping a paragraph, Mark. He says, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. Okay, the nations. shall see and be confounded at their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. The nations are now looking at the nation of Israel, where Obadiah says in the last part, Edom shall be stubble and Israel shall be flames. So God is going to restore them militarily, miraculously, and then the people of the earth will recognize this. Notice in verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, move out of their holes, meaning underground bunkers. And Ayn Rand wrote about this in Atlas Shrugged in 1957. This, quote, famous classic of all time. Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged, boring book. You know, I skimmed through it and got bored to death. But she, in that book, basically gave the secret plans of the insiders. And the insiders will buy a $100 copy of Ayn Rand. You know, like Christians will buy a family Bible, put it in a coffee table, but you don't see that anymore because we don't have coffee tables. We don't. But yeah, they'll do that to kind of give a secret message to each other. So verse 17, look at that. Somebody is crawling out of the earth. Revelation 6 writes about this. You know, the Mormons, what have they done? They have tried to save up food, put it in the earth. Hey, you don't want to be in the earth when that earthquake hits. It's just not a good place to be. You know, you want to get out of a building when an earthquake hits. And these people don't consider that. So they shall be afraid of the Lord our God, Revelation 6, the sixth seal. They look up and they see him and they ask the rocks to fall on them because they hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb of God. So in verse 18, this individual now will be pardoned. He recognizes he deserves his judgment. And verse 18, he asks, the question is asked, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? There is no God like the God of the Bible who is merciful. He is ready to pardon. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 5, he's ready to pardon. If I can find, he told Jeremiah, if you find one man that executed the justice and sought the truth, I'll pardon it. And he didn't find that man. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God delighteth in mercy when the recipient of the mercy humbles themselves and repents towards God. If that individual does not humbly repent toward God, God has only one obligation, and that is to bring the justice down. So that's why a person should humble himself in front of God. And so what is he going to do? He will turn again, verse 19. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And there's a common thought that our sins are going to be thrown into the ocean. Okay, into the sea. Doctrinally, that's God taking the sins of the nation of Israel and throwing them in the depths of the sea, because what's at the bottom of the ocean, the Atlantic and the Pacific, inside the heart of the earth is where hell is, and that's where the Lord went and deposited our sins, in hellfire. And this doctrinally is what he's going to do with the nation of Israel, and what will he do? He will restore the nation of Israel. Verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And that oath by God is the only thing that saves them. When God takes an oath and he raises his hand, we get this all from the Bible, that is a decree, a covenant that's an everlasting covenant, and it is a non-flexible covenant. It is going to come to pass. This will be called the new covenant. Jeremiah wrote about it in Jeremiah 31, and Paul wrote about it in Hebrews 8. And that's the promise. This is an everlasting decree. The Mosaic covenant, conditional. The covenant with David, unconditional. The covenant with Abraham, unconditional. And those two will be kind of put together and will become the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, unconditional as a nation, but as an individual, they need to repent towards God. And when the quota comes high enough, where God accepts the repentance as a nation, okay, and that's the restoration of the nation of Israel. So Micah is writing all about that wonderful hope for the future of the nation of Israel. And the hope we have is not in a covenant, but in the blood. We are in the family. That's stronger than a covenant. Okay, and so that's how Micah ends up this prophetic doctrine of the tribulation time period. Okay, we'll stop there, and that's it. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, thank you for the great promises of the Bible where you promised Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You promised that you're going to restore them. Sadly, they haven't repented toward thee. You are a God who is ready to pardon, who is willing to have mercy, but sadly, the nation of Israel today is still pagan. And Lord, I pray and ask that you, we are told to pray for Jerusalem, which we will do. And Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would get the show on the road, that things would get going. And so that you might receive the glory that you most certainly deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.